to a bit later struggle in my life, than the struggle of selfishness, self-centeredness, seeking to protect my time, worrying about whether or not I'll have enough money, my money, to buy my clothes, worrying about guarding my rights, so that I won't be taken advantage of. My happiness, my enjoyment, my life. Do you identify with that kind of struggle? That's especially because of that kind of struggle in my life, that in 1979, I decided to adopt as my year's verse, Luke chapter 10, verse 27b, the last half of verse 27, and verse 29. I adopted this because I was aware that I lacked being sensitive to and being willing to help others who have particular needs, whether it's simply neighborly help or sacrificial compassion. And so this is the verse that I use, these verses in their context of the parable of the Good Samaritan, to meditate on last year in particular. And I would like to, before we return to the series on the church, to spend the next 3 weeks looking closely at this parable. To take a look at the parable of the Good Samaritan in the light of these verses, and to share with you some of the things that the Lord taught me in that year's study and meditation and seeking to apply it. These three messages will all relate to the thesis that love is doing. Love is doing in contrast to three things. This week, we'll deal with the fact that love is doing, not self-justification. Next week, I want to deal with the question that love is doing, not a matter of self-esteem. And then finally, the third week, that love is doing, not a question of precision of orthodoxy. Today, then, the first of these three, love is doing, not self-justification. I want to deal with that in 3 points that you see in the bulletin outline that you have. First of all, that God's purpose for us is to love Him and one another. Secondly, what love is not. And then thirdly, what love is. Before we look at those points, let's look at God's Word directly. Let's hear now from God's infallible Word what was the occasion and the telling of this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. Let's hear the Word of God. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have." So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So far, God's word. Now let's seek to understand it and to apply it to our lives. The first thing I want to point out from verses 25 to 28 is that God's purpose for us is to love Him and one another. You see there that the expert in the law asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" A very basic question. And Jesus says, "Now what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And so he sums up God's law. He answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live." Now, of course, we read in the very introduction that this expert is trying to test Jesus. You see, what he's trying to do is trap him into revealing that he is, in fact, coming with a new teaching that's not in harmony with the law. Well, of course, Jesus can't fall for that because it's simply not true. And of course, the man's correct in what he answers because he's quoting Scripture. What he's really doing in telling Jesus the answer that he gives is combining 2 very basic texts. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which beginning in verse 4 reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." He combines that with Leviticus chapter 19 in verse 18, where we read, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so Jesus himself has called this the Great Commandment in Matthew chapter 22, verse 38, and Mark 12:29. Jesus himself has said this is the summary of all of God's law, which is the reflection of God's own character. And so, of course, the man's answered correctly. But notice the verb that's involved in that great commandment. It's not the verb to know the Lord God. It's not the verb to obey him, but the verb is to love him. "You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself." The greatest possible thing, then, is to love God. To love God and to love my neighbor. In fact, the scripture teaches us that this is the goal of the Christian life. Paul, in writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, warns Timothy against those who get involved in false doctrine and would lead the church astray. And when he warns him against that, he contrasts his own teaching in verse 5, and we read in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the goal of this command, or our instruction to you, the goal is love. Love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. In Romans chapter 13, Paul had said in verse 8, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." The goal is the fulfillment. Paul had said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, "The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." And so what Jesus is saying here to this law expert, you see, is consistent with the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. This is not something in an old dispensation. It's not something that's before his death and resurrection. It's consistent with the entire teaching of Scripture. The whole law of God is summed up in love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now the question then, of course, is, well, what is love? What is the love that he's talking about? What is meant by that? And Jesus teaches that by showing it in contrast to the three things that we're going to be talking about. First of all, notice then today what love is not. Basically, love is not here justifying yourself. Love is not justifying yourself. You see, so far, the law experts' answers were right on. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what do you read the scriptures? Sums up the law of God perfectly, and Jesus says, you're absolutely correct. Now, you see, at this point, he should have seen, therefore, that what the law requires is absolutely impossible for him to fulfill. He can't meet God's standards. And so what he should have done at this point is when Jesus says, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live, he should have stood back and then simply said, but Lord, I can't do this. Therefore, what hope is there for a poor, helpless sinner like me who finds this kind of absolute standard absolutely impossible to keep? But oh no. The law expert doesn't take that route. He's like so many of us, you know. He wants to justify himself. And so we read in verse 29, that he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, well, now, who is my neighbor anyway? I think this idea of his justifying himself can be understood on two levels. I think there's a very basic meaning of that. Just put yourself in the situation. Here's everybody gathered around now as a crowd, and Jesus is teaching. This man comes up and he asks Jesus, now, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what do you read in the law? He sums up the whole law. A very simple, complete answer. And then Jesus says, fine, now go do that and you'll live. Can you imagine what has been going on there? People probably look around and say, that's a pretty dumb question. What'd you ask that for? I mean, Jesus says, oh, there it is. It's as simple as that. It's sort of an awkward moment of silence. But this fellow's a little quick on his feet. You know, he's been in these kind of debates before, so he's not about to stand there and look dumb and embarrassed. He wants to justify himself. And so he says, yeah, now, of course, I'm dealing with this on a deeper level. Now, the real question is, who's my neighbor? He says it with sort of a knowing smile. You know, now you understand, guys, that I'm not as dumb as I sounded yet. You see, that one's not so simple, is it? And so he sort of stands back to let Jesus deal with that. And it's really an attempt to rescue his fallen pride. The answer was so simple that he couldn't just let it lay there. He said, attempts to recover himself. To what extent we'll so often go to rescue our fallen pride rather than to receive a simple answer. But there's a deeper level that this is intended to convey to us. He wanted to justify himself, meaning that he wanted to acquit himself as righteous before the searching eye of God's law. He wanted for himself to be declared righteous at God's own bar. So wanting to have himself be declared righteous, as in every case our sinful human inclination is to take the law of God and first of all, to reduce its demands. We want to scale it down and reduce its demands to what we're already doing. And then we say, well, you see, now I'm already doing what God's Word says. Because according to my standards, this is what it means. It's sort of like when we discuss how to celebrate the Lord's Day. And it's amazing how my understanding of how to celebrate the Lord's Day and follow the fourth commandment fits my lifestyle of how I like to spend Sunday. See, and what the law expert's doing here is precisely that. He's saying, oh, let's take a look. Who is my neighbor? Let's take a look at what this really means so that I can scale down its demands and justify myself. How does he do that? Well, it's always, you see, in scaling down those demands by externalizing the law. He wants to externalize it to certain actions, certain things that he can say, I have done this. I've passed the test. Not a question of my heart, not a question of my motives, but a question of my actions. And how often we as Christians, down through the ages, have sought to scale down God's requirements of us in terms of external actions. The mark of a Christian is one that doesn't smoke, doesn't go to bars, doesn't go to discos, doesn't do this, go here, do that. And that's the mark of one who has made it spiritually. But God's law is much more searching than that. And yet, when we seek to reduce its demands by externalizing its actions, we always seek to do that for the end of justifying ourselves, to establish my own righteousness, so that I don't remake my life to mold it according to the law, but rather I conform the law to conform to my life, what I'm already doing, and presto, I find that I'm righteous. Because by definition, I'm doing what I understand the law say to do. This is what God's standard is, and I'm doing it. Now, how do we do that? Well, secondly, it's by finding limits to love. That's our tendency. That's my tendency. What I struggle with so much. To find limits to love. What does he say in verse 29? That he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see what he's doing? The important thing there is that little word, my. The question is, who am I required to love so that I can say that I fulfilled the law? What's the minimum in this pass-fail exam that I have to do in order to say that I've passed? But Jesus, of course, responds to that attitude by stripping away all of his defenses. He gives them a parable of a man who's been beaten. He tells them about a priest and a Levite who've come down from Jerusalem, and then a Samaritan. And he talks in contrast of the priest and the Levite's attitude toward meeting the needs of this man, how they ignored it, and how the Samaritan, who was his enemy, met the needs. And then says in verse 36, now, which of these three do you think, now notice the term, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? See, the law experts ask the question, who is a neighbor to me? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, no, you got the question wrong. You'll never get a biblical answer if you don't ask a biblical question, you see. It's like asking the question, how long is green? And then wanting to get an answer to that. Jesus says, you got to ask the right question. The question is, who am I a neighbor to? That's the intent of God's law. Jesus is saying, the real question is, how great is the extent of your compassion as required by God's standard? You must extend it, he says, as far as the Samaritan did. As far as the Samaritan's compassion extended toward his enemy who was in need. It's like a southern black finding a Ku Klux Klan member beaten up on a highway. And then looking at that person who he knows would have kicked him and spat upon him and done everything to despise him were he in good health. And looking at that man and saying, I will have compassion on you. When you're down, I will seek to minister to you, knowing that you'd be totally ungrateful for this in all likelihood. Knowing that there's absolutely no reason or anything in me that draws me to want to help you, but rather is simply the compassion of God as reflected in me as one who bears his image to seek to extend that love to you. Jesus is simply saying here that love must have no limits. That's pretty hard to take. I don't want to place limits on my love. I want to say, well, now, Lord, how much do you really require of me? This much? Well, boy, that's pretty tough to take, Lord, but I guess I'll have to deal with that and seek to conform to that. And as soon as I do that, then the Lord says, well, now, wait a minute, you've begun to learn, but now I want to take you this far. I begin to go that far. I say, well, but Lord, now surely that's the end. I mean, you couldn't expect anything more of me. Then gradually and gently and patiently, he wants to teach me, you're just beginning to learn. Love has no limits. You can't come to any point and say, but that's all that anyone could expect. But that's not what the Samaritan did. Thirdly, you see, love then is to not make excuses. And when I find that I'm pressed in the situation, that's what I want to do. I want to make excuses. Love doesn't make excuses. And how many excuses you and I are prone to make to justify our selfishness and lack of compassion? I look at my own life and I'm deeply convicted of this. How many excuses I make so that I can justify my own lack of involvement and compassion on various levels of seeking to meet other people's needs. In verse 31, Jesus talks about a priest. The priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. This man had been beaten up by robbers. He'd been left half dead, and the priest, coming back from Jerusalem, spots him on the road. Now, it's important that one little phrase that you could easily miss there. The priest happened to be going down the same road. You see, Jerusalem is significantly higher than Jericho in its altitude. And so the fact that he's talking about this man who is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, being beaten up, laying by the side of the road, and this priest is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, the same direction, is significant. Why? Because, you see, the priest was coming back from serving in the temple, most likely. He had just come back from worshiping God, from performing the sacrifices, from representing God's people before God and God before the people. You see, here's a guy who's just coming back from a great service of worship and religious performance. He's just come from the very presence of God in the temple. And he sees somebody in need, and what's he do? He's so wrapped up in himself, perhaps his religious thoughts, his spiritual exercises, that he totally misses the need. The Levite is a person who is a servant to the priest. He helped to serve in God's sacrifices, to prepare the things needed. And so when Jesus says a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side, it's the same thing. Now, the priest and the Levite, you see, were to be the very epitome of servanthood in God's people. Now, the priest and the Levite didn't even own land, so that it would be clear that God was their inheritance, that their place was to serve the people and to serve the Lord. Now, this has become so twisted around by our spiritual and religious gymnastics that the fact that I'm involved in God's service causes me to miss the needs of a person, of a human being, of somebody that I can easily ignore and justify it because of my own religious and spiritual preoccupations. Now, I have to be careful that my study of Scripture, my quiet times, my religious exercises don't blind me to what is truly God's goal for my life, to love Him and to love one another, to love another person made in His image. Well, then this Samaritan comes along. This guy comes along, and surely, if there had been any hope before, this guy is all washed up now. I mean, this Samaritan is going to take a stone and build his tomb right on top of him there. I mean, here's his big opportunity. This guy's down, he's half dead. Why not finish him off? He would despise him if he were in good health. Perhaps beat him up. Perhaps at least scorn him. Perhaps spit on him. But the Samaritan comes and he sees this man, and we read in verse 34 and verse 33 that he took pity on him. Literally, he felt compassion. He felt stirred with compassion for this man. Now put yourself in that Samaritan's position. Understand what's going on here. Get the picture of the scene. You're going down from Jerusalem over to Jericho. Here's this fellow laying along the side of the road. He's probably rather repulsive looking. He's been beaten up. He's been bloodied. He's half dead. Did you ever see anybody who's been beaten up and bloodied and laying there half dead? I remember just a few months ago when my family and I were going up to Philadelphia one Sunday evening. On Route 1, we came upon the scene of an accident, perhaps just 2 minutes after it occurred. A van coming down Route 1 had hit an Oldsmobile so hard that the Oldsmobile had blown up. The van had skidded, turned over on its side, and the Oldsmobile was a flaming inferno. It was just a one mass of flames. Nobody could have possibly survived in the car. As we pulled off, just among the first to hit the scene of the accident, three bodies were laying on the grass beside the car. The first thing that struck me as I went over there, the first thing, of course, was to try and help in seeing the accident. But upon seeing the people was a repulsion. They didn't seem like they were the same human race as me. Bloody, perhaps dying. At first I didn't know if perhaps one of them was already dead. But the first thing that strikes you in a situation like that is to feel almost alienated from that person who's so bloodied, who's so distorted. And so you're not drawn naturally to simply want to come up and put your arms around the person. And the Samaritan sees that person, and there he is, laying there, repulsive toward being drawn to him. He could have offered many excuses why not to get involved. He could have said, this person's my enemy. There's no reason for me to want to help him. I'm to love my neighbor, not my enemy, one like him. He would call me a dog if he could. Perhaps he could have said, I don't have any bandages with me. Now, of course, I can't ruin my clothes. That would be poor stewardship. I don't want to ruin this suit that I just bought. The Lord certainly wouldn't want me to waste those things. Perhaps I could help with his wounds, but well, the only thing I have is some oil and some wine here. That's really not mercurochrome, you know. It's not iodine. It's not ST-37. It's not really going to help. The oil and the wine wasn't meant for that. I was going to drink this wine. And after all, you know, it's my wine, and it's really not meant for that. Why should I use it on this fellow's wounds? Might not even help that much. I would be wasting this oil in this wine. Why should I bother? Besides, I don't have any time. I got a schedule to keep. I'm due down in Jericho by this evening. And if I'm going to make it, I can't stop here. Somebody's expecting me. I certainly wouldn't want to disappoint them. And so, much as I'd like to, I need to keep going. Maybe he could have said, how do you know it's not a trap? Maybe the robbers are all just waiting there for me to stop, and as soon as I pull over to try and help this guy, and I have my back turned and I'm bent over them, they're going to get me too. Yeah, you got to watch out in these kind of situations, you know? I mean, after all, it's good to be loving, but we have to have common sense. I mean, you can't just pick up any old hitchhiker off the road. We have to be careful in these kinds of situations. It could be dangerous. Besides, what am I going to do after I help him? I mean, suppose I even do take my new suit and get blood on it and get it dirty and rip up part of it to make bandages for this fella and use my precious oil and my wine for this fella. What am I going to do? Just leave him here? I mean, I've only got a one-passenger donkey. There's just no room. I'd really like to help him, but, you know, there's just room for me on that donkey. But what am I going to do with him? Besides, it's probably his own fault anyway. Everybody knows it's pretty dumb to go from Jerusalem to Jericho alone and unarmed. And really, this fellow was behaving rather irresponsibly when I come to think of it. Here he is alone here, just out there, a sitting duck. Now, if I help this fellow, aren't I really condoning his irresponsibility? I mean, really, aren't I... I'm helping him to not learn the lesson that he needs to learn so he can behave more responsibly in society. So surely my helping him like this isn't in the long range really going to be good for him. I should let him learn the lesson. And besides, it's somebody else's responsibility. What about his friends? Probably had friends along and they left him. Who knows what happened? Saw a cartoon recently. A repicturing of the Good Samaritan. The man standing over this fellow, beaten and bloodied by the highway, he's looking with him with great compassion and concern, and he asks him the question, do you have Blue Cross? Probably somebody else's responsibility to take care of him. Let the state do it. Let his insurance take care of him. There's all kinds of agencies to take care of these kinds of situations, you know. Maybe somebody will happen along who's an official, whose responsibility it will be to help him. None of these excuses met with any acceptance to the Samaritan. Every one of them, worked into our own situation, could be made extremely plausible. I've done it myself. But what does he do? He realizes that love is simply compassionate doing. We see that illustrated in the parable, in the behavior of the Samaritan. He sets all these things aside. He takes his clothes and rips them and makes bandages. He takes his own precious oil and wine and he pours it in those wounds. He gives up his seat on the donkey and he puts the man across it. He takes the man to the innkeeper, takes him there and leaves him and trusts the innkeeper. Now, trust the innkeeper in what to us would seem a very, very foolish thing to do. I mean, if there's anybody you can't trust, it's an innkeeper, isn't it? How ludicrous to leave this fellow here and to get this rip-off artist who's probably going to throw the guy out the window as soon as you disappear over the horizon and say, now I'm going to give you 2 days' wages. That's what he gave him. 2 days' wages. I don't know what 2 days' wages is for you, but translate that into your own pay. That's what he gave him. 2 days' wages. And then he says, anything else that you spend on him when I come back, I'll reimburse you. He said, that guy was naive. That guy was absolutely foolish. How can he trust that that innkeeper is going to be honest with that money? That's certainly a foolish thing to do. But the point of the whole story with Jesus is, yes, in men's eyes it is foolish, but it's compassionate doing. It's acting in an immediate need, in an immediate situation, out of the one primary question, what is the need, not what are the rationalizations. So he acts. Notice the emphasis on the word do in the story. In verse 25, the original question was, what do I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is given in the summation of the law concerning love. And Jesus says in verse 28, okay, do it and you'll live. I think the lawyer got the point. He's asking a sort of abstract question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus picks him up on that word do, and he says, that's exactly right. This is what you must do, not simply debate, talk about. This is what you must do. Then he tells him the parable, and Jesus wraps it all up when the expert in the law says, well, it's the fellow who had mercy on him who's the real neighbor. Jesus then immediately responds back, and he says, go and do likewise. Love, then, when it's boiled down, is doing. It's action. Mercy is pity in action. Love is active. We see this supremely fulfilled in the person of Jesus. God saw our need. He saw you and me bruised and bloodied by the fall. He saw us who are taking in our own fault, our own irresponsibility, laid waste by Satan and sin. He saw us absolutely helpless to save ourselves. Absolutely nothing that you and I could do or offer as an excuse as why we're in the situation that we're in. Now, what did Jesus do? Did he discuss it with the Father and sit in the eons of eternity and discuss what a pathetic situation we human beings had gotten ourselves into? Did he then say, I would really like to help them, but you know I can't because we are three persons of the Godhead. We're God and we're not men. And only a man could help the human race. And so that rules us out. Rather, Jesus exercised the ultimate in creativity. Love, you see, is always creative in meeting needs. One of the things I need to learn so very much in my own life is to not look at the surface issue and simply say, there is the need, but I can't meet it. But to rather say, how can I be creative to find a way to meet it? For Jesus took the greatest creative course and became man. Why? Simply to meet our need. And notice there, in contrast to this situation, what Jesus did. He didn't simply soil himself with dirt and blood when he saw us as repulsive, half-dead creatures, spiritually totally dead, but rather Jesus was soiled with our sin. Infinitely more abhorrent to him who was of absolutely morally pure and perfect character, who never was touched or tainted with sin. How much more abhorrent to him to be soiled and stained with sin than for you and for me to get our clothes bloodied and dirtied in a situation we'd find ourselves in. Jesus didn't simply risk his life for you and for me. He knowingly laid it down. I remember reading the story of a father whose son was drowning out in a deep lake, and it was a very difficult situation. The father risked his life, swam out and rescued the son. And in the attempt, he saved his son, but the father drowned. Now that's love at an extreme. But yet how many of us would knowingly say that if I will save this person, there's no risk involved, I will die? Jesus didn't risk his life for you and for me. He walked into the situation of human history as one who had taken on both our humanity and then our sinfulness, and he laid down his life with premeditated forethought. I will give my life to save you. That's the extent of his love. And finally, we see that Jesus didn't just give to us sacrificially. He didn't just share with us something of what he had. But the Bible tells us that Jesus shared with us everything that he had. Jesus has given us his entire inheritance to such an extent that the Bible says that we are co-heirs with him. Whatever he inherits, we inherit with him. And that's the way he wants it. He shares with us lavishly and willingly all of his inheritance, everything that he has. He couldn't give us any more than he has given us and still have us be creatures. Jesus has given us everything. And that is the motivation for love. That is why when you and I see needs around us, God says, this is the standard, but Jesus is the motivation. When we look at what he has done in loving us, laying down his life, how can we close our heart? How can we close our bowels of compassion to those about us who are in need? In applying this now, then, let's notice that the very first purpose of the parable was that Jesus was showing the impossibility of the law expert ever gaining life by meeting God's standard. You and I have not loved the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves. If I think, when I see this parable, that I don't even do that much for my friends, how much less would I be like the Samaritan and do this for my enemy? Jesus says that's exactly the point. You wouldn't. In your heart, you would never do that. I would never do that. And Jesus is saying here, don't you see, you can never justify yourself. You can never justify yourself. And because of that, therefore, you don't have eternal life in yourself. The only way you can have eternal life is to be justified. And by the works of the law, as this parable so beautifully shows us, so compellingly shows us, we could never have that because we could never do that. Therefore, the only way to have life is to come to Jesus Christ, who has done that, who has not only fulfilled this standard of love, but has laid down his life and taken upon himself the curse that was due for you and for me because we had not fulfilled it ourselves. Not only did he then love his father and his neighbor as himself, even to the end,
But Jesus redeemed us out of the situation where we were not even grateful for what he did for us. Jesus has bought us. What about you? Is your hope that God's somehow going to grade on a curve? Is your hope that somehow that when you go to stand before him, the compassion that you had and your good deeds will somehow outweigh the bad? Jesus is saying here, there's no hope in that. No hope. The only hope, because of God's absolute justice, is in his mercy. That mercy displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the penalty that was due to everyone who trusts in him and cast themselves upon him. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus to find life in him. And don't seek to justify yourself. It's a futile effort. We see, secondly, in this, we're made aware of the rationalizations in our own lives. How convicting it is to me. And so the question for each one of us there on the back of the bulletin, back of the outline, number 2, is what rationalizations do you tend to use to avoid seeing needs that God may want you to be involved in meeting? The biggest thing for me to face, you see, is my reasons for not wanting to love in the way God wants me to. They may make a great deal of sense. They're very compelling to me by the world standard of common sense, the world standard of stewardship, and everything else. But that's exactly the point. You and I are not called to live according to the world's standard of common sense. Let's face it. If you and I are to live in the standard of kingdom compassion by the world's standards, we're going to be naive. By the world's standards, we're going to be foolish. We're going to be wasteful. That's one of the most difficult things for a person who is so inclined to efficiency like myself to face. Compassion can't always have efficiency as its highest standard. I will have to do things that may seem naive and foolish because the concern is the need and not simply the practical issues of how I can rationalize not meeting that need. And that's difficult. It's difficult when I'm faced with a need, picking up a hitchhiker, risking some trap, risking a person who may take advantage of me, a person who may use me, dealing with my priorities ruthlessly to know what in fact God wants me to do in the use of my time, to take 2 days' wages and give it to somebody who I have no reason to think I can trust. These things are naive by the world's standards. Question before you and for me is what pleases the Father? What pleases our Lord? And what pleases him is compassion, active love. What rationalizations do you personally tend to use to avoid seeing needs that God may want you to be involved in meeting? Write them down. Jot them down this afternoon. Pray about those things. Become more aware of them. And let God begin to deal with them. Thirdly, then, as you begin to do that, then ask yourself, who is it that you know who is in need? How might you help that person? What is the first step to take? Will you take it? Write these things down. Begin to pray about them. To begin a lifestyle of sensitizing yourself, as I need to do, toward needs that are about us. Needs that will often challenge me. And I must say, before I finish this, that as a congregation, you have often challenged me. I'm very encouraged in the number of people that I see in our congregation who have a lifestyle of caring compassion, giving of themselves to help other people. And so I'm very encouraged as I see the ministry that God has given to many of you, far beyond me, in helping, in loving, in very practical ways. But let's help one another in growing in that. I'm challenged by you. And I'm thankful to God for that. I need to continue to be challenged by you. And I need to encourage you as you continue in that. And we need to challenge and encourage one another so that we grow positively, motivated by the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ for us in living a lifestyle of love. And then finally, the last thing is that as we begin to do this, God will enable us to expand our vision, to open up our hearts to world need, to be aware of it. Come tonight. Be willing to be exposed to the latest report on what is going on in our world. What is going on in Cambodia, Vietnam, as it's reflected in the refugee camps in Thailand. Come whether you're in an under-shepherd group or not. And then the question that we need to ask very practically and specifically as a congregation is that after the trans family are settled, should we sponsor another family? Or have we fulfilled our obligations now? How far do we go? Once asking that question, the other question that goes along with it is, if we were to do this, how many of us will be involved? Would a broader section of the congregation be involved this time around that was involved the first time around? How far should you and I go? Love looks not at excuses, at limits, or at self-justification, but at compassionate doing. Because this is what God is like, and we're made in His image. Because this is what Jesus has done for us, and we've received grace upon grace because of His love for us. Let's pray. Lord our God, how we stand before the searching eye of Your law, and we realize, Lord, how foolish was that law expert to think that he could justify himself in seeking to define limits upon who his neighbor was, on seeking to circumscribe his responsibilities so that he could externalize Your law and go no further than was comfortable to his lifestyle. Lord, these kinds of things would weigh us down and drive us to depression and to despair, for we realize that none of us have the kind of compassion illustrated in this example of the Samaritan. And yet, Father, even as we see this, our hearts are lifted up. They're lifted up, Father, because we realize that while we see here Your standard, we know that we are not judged by that standard.